almost sure I heard that bell ring, but I could just have ringing in my head. All right, let's open to Colossians, and we'll get to that in a minute. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful for all the blessings of life that we enjoy every day. We pray that we might always be thankful. We know that it's easy to take for granted the things that you do for us and not to give you the glory that you deserve. And so we thank you, and we pray that we will be thankful every day. We pray that we'll demonstrate our appreciation through our faith and our obedience. We're thankful for this day and for the opportunity that we have to worship you once again. And we pray that we'll take advantage of it by worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for our gospel meeting last week and for the time that we spent together and studying your word. We pray that we might make application of it and that we'll grow as a result. We're thankful for Brother James and the work that he did and for the long service that he has had in the kingdom of God. We pray that you'll be with him, especially as he begins to make the transition from the hotel back to his home. We pray that that will go well and that he'll be settled there here in the near future. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church, that you will bless us, help us to grow, help us to reach out to those who are lost. And we find that as we do that, we pray that as we do that, that we will find hearts that are open and that we'll receive the gospel and obey it before it's too late. We continue to pray for all of our teachers, pray for those who are elders here at this local church, the four good elders that we have. We pray that you'll bless them and pray that you'll be with them health-wise, help them to continue to stand for the truth and make decisions that are the best interest of this local church. We pray that you will be with local churches of Christ around the world that are sound and striving to stand for the truth. We pray that you will bless all of us and help us not to grow weary in well-doing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with the sick of this congregation, that you'll keep your arm protection around them, and perhaps, if it's your will, even restore a portion of their health to them. We continue to pray for those who have lost loved ones here recently, that you will comfort them as only you know how. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 is where we are. Get over there. Colossians chapter 2. And we have come down to a pretty important passage in this particular epistle because it deals with something that is denied by most religious people, and that is, of course, baptism. And we see in this particular place how important baptism is in God's scheme of things. It's hard to believe that people deny the essentiality of baptism, but most people do. Most religious people do. As I've often said, it's really an overreaction to the idea of Catholicism and of course Martin Luther and started the Reformation movement and all of that. And as they came out of that, their mind was so set on opposing Catholicism and in this case all of their outward things that they would do that they went to the other extreme and began to teach that we're saved by just faith. And there isn't anything that we can do to be saved. And so baptism became a casualty and all of that. And now is known as a work that man has to do. And so they condemn that. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that, yes, baptism is a work, but it's not a meritorious work. It's a work of faith. And there's passage after passage that talks about that. But if it's in your mind that there's no human effort involved in salvation at all, and then you begin to interpret the many passages that talk about works all the same, We know, of course, that the Bible speaks of works in different ways. There are works that are meritorious, but then there's works of faith and works of obedience. Well, if you ignore all of that and you put them all in the same group, every time Paul says anything that condemns any kind of work, they automatically just put it all together and throw baptism in there and say, no, well, baptism is a work of man and it's not necessary. And so only those legalists who don't understand God's grace will come to the conclusion that you have to be baptized. And so it's really a shame because many, many, many people will be lost in the end simply because of that. There are other reasons for people being lost, of course, but many people will be lost simply because they can't understand the simple Bible teaching of baptism. Well, here Paul does some teaching on baptism. It's not necessarily his main theme in this particular context. He's, as you remember, he's dealing with some false teachers that are coming in, Gnostic teachers, maybe even some Judaizing teachers that are adding philosophies and different things to salvation. And the church at Colossae is being threatened by this. And so he's dealing with all of that. But in the midst of it, we come to, in Colossians chapter 2, down to about verse 10 or so. And it says, let's start at verse 9, for in him, I think we talked about this, but in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so you have, of course, a clear statement of the deity of Christ without question. But he has already, in a very significant way, proven the deity of Christ. So he says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So he continues with that every chance he gets to lift up Christ and his superiority. Notice he says about us, you have been filled in him. Plerao is the Greek word there, and it means to be complete. And so we are complete in Christ, which is a wonderful idea. In other words, we have everything we need in Christ, which is a very significant thing. Paul didn't say that by accident here, remember, these Gnostic teachers are claiming that there's all kind of things we need other than Christ. Because after all, Christ is just some emanation that God sent out along with many others. He just happens to be the greatest one. But you need something more than Christ to be saved, particularly some kind of secret knowledge that only they have. And so on and on it goes. And so that's why Paul, throughout the Colossians, continues at every opportunity to lift up Christ. But he's letting us know, you don't need all of this. You don't need some kind of secret knowledge. All you need is Christ. You have everything. You are complete and full. You're filled up in him. The one that has all authority and all rule. And then in verse 11, he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that body of the flesh there, he's simply referring there to the old man, the corrupt nature that all of us had before we obeyed the gospel. Now, remember, I've said many times in different teaching and sermon and things that we're not born with that corrupt nature. We have to keep that in mind. Sometimes, because of Calvinism, we're kind of afraid to use language like corrupt nature, because that you right away you think of, oh, that boy Don's teaching some kind of Calvinistic thing here. Well, no, you did have a corrupt nature, but you corrupted it because of sin. And I think Genesis chapter 6, I can't remember the exact verse in there, about 9 or somewhere in there, where it talks about even in those early years that man corrupted himself. And that's why God destroyed the world by flood. But, you know, that's a little nugget of truth right there that Calvinists can't do anything with. That way back then, before God destroyed the world by flood, it wasn't because that all mankind were born in sin, they inherited Adam's sin or anything like that. They corrupted themselves. And that's exactly what happens. Exactly what happened with you. Exactly what happened with me. And it came about because we chose to sin. But we've all had a corrupt nature, and we needed rescuing from that. And we found that, of course, in Christ. And he's explaining that now. So he says, in him then also, you who are circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, by putting off that body of the flesh, that old man. By the way, look over at chapter 3 and at verse 9. It says, do not lie one to another. We get into this list of things later, of course. But do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off what? The old self. That's what you put off. And that's what you did when you obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that's what he's referring to here in verse 11 when he talks about the putting off of the body of flesh. It's that old self. Paul talked about crucifying that individual in Galatians 2 and at verse 20, you remember. So it's all referring to the same thing. And so that body of flesh has been put away by the circumcision of Christ. And we don't have to guess and wonder what that is, because he tells us in the very next verse, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. I like the King James talks about the operation of God. And, you know, it's not that that's so much better of a translation, just the idea of an operation. You think of the operation of God, God performing in operation, and physical circumcision, the flesh being cut away. In this powerful working or operation of God, it is sin. It is the old man that's being cut away. But clearly, he connects that with baptism. When did that all happen? It happened when you were buried with him in baptism. And so there are several things about baptism right away that we see in here. First of all, the obvious thing is its essentiality. If that is the place where we experience this spiritual circumcision of the heart, when God performs a spiritual operation, then clearly it's absolutely essential. How do you get around that? You can't be saved if that old man is still alive. If that sin, that corrupt nature is still dominating you, you can't have a relationship with God. Since that's all taken care of in baptism, baptism is essential. And we also see the mode of baptism that is scriptural. And that is, of course, the idea of being buried in baptism. And there are several places that talk about that. He kind of picks up with that idea of being buried and then raised. You remember in chapter 3 at verse 1, if then you have been raised with him, seek the things that are above. So if you've been raised, well, in order to be raised, you have to first be buried. And so there's the baptism of it there. And so we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so, again, he has used that kind of language in the earlier part of the book, chapter 1, I think, also in Ephesians. But we should never take that for granted. We were dead. You were dead. We were all dead. But now we are alive because of what Jesus did on the cross and, of course, our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And so it all points back to Jesus. If you're going to be made alive, again, you don't need some Gnostic teaching or some Jewish philosophy or anything like that. You need Jesus. He's the answer to the problem of sin. But you have to, again, obey the gospel of Christ. And Paul is mentioning this. He's not making great long arguments about it, because there wasn't a whole lot of people, so far as I know, there was probably not anyone who was denying the sensuality of baptism at that particular point. They had other problems and things, but there wasn't a great body of people all saying baptism is a work and you don't have to do that. So Paul doesn't go in great detail, but he gives us enough information for us to counter any kind of false teaching that says baptism isn't necessary. when you are buried with him in baptism, then that's when your sins are cut away and your sins are forgiven and you are made alive with him. But now, verse 14 is important because there's a lot of false ideas about this as well. But notice he says, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that sometimes is against us with its legal demands. Now, I'm not crazy about the ESV in that particular place. The King James says the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. And that's much more accurate. The word, the ESV says the canceling of the record of debt. I think I know why they translate it like that. The word record there literally means handwriting. And when you think of handwriting in connection with ordinance, what do you think of? The Ten Commandments. And you think of those Ten Commandments being written by hand, being written by the finger of God on the tablets. And that is clearly, without question, what Paul has on his mind in this place. Now, this language by the ESV here, the record of debt that stood against us. Again, that's not very accurate with regard to the original, but the law that is under consideration here testified against the people. Their debt, their sins was confirmed by the law. And there's many different places where Paul sort of talks about that he, you remember one place he said, I wouldn't even know sin if it wasn't for the law, because the law reveals it. And there's other places. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. And this particular place, you might say to yourself, if you have so many problems with the ESV, why do you use it? I really like the ESV. But this is another place that I don't like so much. Here in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 22. I can find it here. Galatians 3 at verse 22. It says, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, who has a King James or a New King James? Read that. I can't exactly remember how it's worded. Yeah, go ahead, Steve. Right. And that's a very good translation there. And, you know, the ESV sometimes gets a little bit dramatic with things, but the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. That doesn't really get to the point there. But the scriptures concluded all under sin. And so that's why you remember. In other words, as I said earlier, it testified against the sins of the people. That's why the law was put in the Ark of the Covenant. What was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And that mercy seat then covered the sins of the people symbolically. That's why it was called the mercy seat. And there you put the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on that and all of that. But it covered the sins. And that was a foreshadow of things to come. So in the New Testament, Jesus is our mercy seat. The word propitiation points to that. The Greek word for propitiation is a Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for mercy seat. So Jesus is our mercy seat. What did he do? By his blood, he covered our sins. See, but the point of it is, with connection to our study right here, is that old law then was placed in that Ark of the Covenant because it concluded all under sin. So it was covered. The guilt of the people was covered. But that's what the law did. It was contrary to us because it demanded perfection. And so Paul is saying here, that was taken out of the way. So, yeah, go ahead. Here in my version, the American Standard, it says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why would they translate it to that? Right, yeah, I don't know. But, you know, so it's all kind of connected. that's kind of like the ESV, imprisoned instead of, you know, the shut. Right. Yeah. And the idea, I think, behind those scriptures is that when, and I've said this many times to you all, under the Old Testament, there was no provision for sin. So once you sinned, you did indeed become imprisoned to that. And now, because the law demanded perfection, then it enslaved. In other places, Paul talks about the old scriptures enslaving people. And sometimes you can get the wrong impression by that. Paul wasn't knocking the old law. Paul knew that the old law was from God. It was God's law. And that the real problem is with the people. But the fact of the matter is there's the problem. Because we are sinners and weak, we can't survive under a law that doesn't make provision for sin. It instead, that law is going to end up shutting us in, imprisoning us. See? But the idea here is that it concludes all under sin. That law, it sets forth the law. Remember what Paul said with regard to sin? If, what is it that you have to have in order to have sin? You have to have law. Because without law, there is no sin. And Paul talked about that in many, you know, a few different places at least. And so the law reveals God's will, and then you violate that and you sin. And if it doesn't make any provision, you're just in a terrible situation, which is what man was in before Christ came along and died on the cross and gave us a way to put off that corrupt nature and be reconciled back to God. And that's really the emphasis in all of this. But as we talk about that then, going back over to Colossians, this is another very important point, because Paul is letting us know we're not under the law of Moses. That's been taken out of the way. There's a lot of false practices in the religious world today based on the law of Moses, based on people's idea that we're still under the law of Moses. And, you know, there's, of course, the Sabbatarians who claim that, at least in part. It's amazing to me that it's kind of contradictory, I think, with people, mainstream denominations, who believe, even those who believe we're saved by faith only, they too want to go back to the old law all the time and justify things. The same person who believes in faith only is the same one who would try to use places in the Old Testament to justify musical instruments. You know, go back, or tithing. And the fact of the matter is, if you go back and try to get one thing from the old law and live by that law, what does that make you? Yeah, right. Sever for Christ, because you're bound to the whole law. Can't pick and choose. I've always said, I think it's one of the wonderful teachings of the New Testament is that we're under a new covenant and that we don't have to worry about that whole law. Being under a law that demanded perfection, that's one of the great, but you couldn't go to heaven if that wasn't the case. So that's a wonderful thing, and it's amazing to me who denied that. But not a few in the religious world today, maybe the majority of religious people today, think that it's all one and the same. That the gospel is just an extension of Judaism. And so if you want to justify something, David could use the musical instrument, then we can. And that's why that's where they go every time, to the Old Testament. It can't go to the New. There's nothing there. But they feel just justified and feel good about the fact they can go to the Old Testament and see the harps and all of those kind of things. But we're not under that law. And so there's a lot of things that the religious world today try to justify by the law. But this teaching in Colossians 2 just confirms and validates what many other passages teach, and that is that old law has been taken out of the way. Ephesians chapter 2 says it's been abolished. But he says, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or some have in it. That is, in by the cross. And so it's very important that we understand. How can you go to heaven? How can you do what's right with before God if you don't know what law you're under? That poses a terrible problem. And it's one of the many reasons why denominational folks, they might be very sincere and in some ways have a love for God and Lord, but they fall short all the time because they don't even know what law we're under. I've given the illustration many times before that when we were living in Indiana, that of course I preached in Louisville in Kentucky, and we had to change states, and I couldn't drive at the same speed in Indiana that I could when I crossed the bridge and got into Kentucky, could I? And if I thought I could and I got pulled over, do you think the police officer would say, if I say, hey, you can't give me a ticket, the speed limit in Kentucky is this, and he's an Indiana officer, well, what is he going to say? Oh, okay, I'll let you go. No, I'm in Indiana now. I got to observe that law. And that's common sense. And people just, they don't realize you're going to be in trouble if you don't know what law you're under. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
Yeah, back over in Romans 11, and verse 32 in particular, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Why would anybody want to live under the old law? There was no opportunity for salvation.
Right.
And I guess it's a misconception of people, but that's a very clear passage that God shows mercy under the new law, not
right.
He's shown mercy to us, but not in the sense that he has because he's offered salvation to all men.
Right, right. And really, there's very few. It's just a misunderstanding. People not thinking things through, I think, that the mainstream denominations, I mean, they all know we're not under the old law. They just use it. They pick and choose when there's one particular subject, like tithing or whatever it might be. They want to justify it. They can find it back there, so that's where they run. And if you really press them on it, they might know. There are a few groups that are very belligerent and who believe truly that we are under the old law. There's a book out that was written, I think it's called One Covenant, and it was put out 20 years ago or so. It's been a long time. But it was based, the writer, the author, whoever it was trying to prove throughout. It was, you know, decently a thick book that proving that there's only been one covenant. And there are people who buy into that. When I was doing radio, on the radio program, there was a fella, the guy I've mentioned to you before, he was just after me. Sometimes he came on different times, sometimes before and after. I've talked to you about him before. He was really out of control. But he and his little group believed truly that we were under the law of Moses. And every time we mention anything about the God, anything about not being under the law of Moses, you could just write it down. You take it to the bank. He was going to get on his program the next day or just after me, whenever it was, and he was just going to lay into me about that. Because he believed we have to keep the commandments of old. We're under the Ten Commandments. And so anyway, that's just, some people believe that. So, yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Right. And you're right. You bring up a good point, Duane, that those are the kind of things that you hear in churches of Christ you might hear it. Things that I read, commentaries that I see where the denominational preachers are talking about some of these things, but by and large, you don't hear it nearly as much as you do in sound churches of what Duane just said. Just when you read the Bible, knowing who it's, what book is being written to, or what passage, you know, who, why it's being written and to whom and all of that. That's how you rightly divide the Word of God. And if you don't realize in a particular passage belongs over here in the new dispensation, the dispensation of Christ, or maybe it was in the patriarchal dispensation, or the if you can't divide that, you're never going to rightly divide the Word of God. And most people don't. They're very religiously inclined, and they go to service somewhere, and a lot of times their services are emotionally charged, and they feel like they've just worshiped God in a great way, and they don't have a clue that some of the things that they are doing it wrong, because they never think about Bible authority and rightly dividing the Word of truth. So I can't tell you how important that is. That's why this passage is so important. Again, Paul, in his days, he had to deal with this because of, like, some of the hardcore ones that I talked about. He was dealing with hardcore Judaizing teachers. And so that in this particular place, again, it would seem because he brings all this in, he's dealing with a couple of different false teachers, the Gnostics, and again, as I said earlier, perhaps some Judaizing teachers, and different Gentile philosophers, all of that, he has kind of crept in. And so, but sometimes he had to deal extensively with Judaizing teachers. And so that's why you read from Paul of Ephesians chapter 2, that the old law has been abolished and things of that nature. And so, but that's, you know, it's sad that even today we have to continue to do that. People are confused about that. But clearly here, this old law has been nailed to the cross. And that's what this is dealing with, this record of debt that stood against us. The handwriting ordinances. No question, that's referring to the Ten Commandments. We won't get into it now, but the Sabbatarians would tell you, oh, that's the ceremonial. But he's just dealing with the ceremonial law. In fact, the fellow that I was telling you before, one of the things, I could just anticipate it. He's going to get on the program the next time and say, that Don Wright, he called me by name. I'm like, really? You picking on me? He said, yeah, that Don Wright, he doesn't know that the only thing Paul is talking about in Colossians here is circumcision, and that's it. He doesn't know that. And, you know, what I know is that's not what he was talking about only. And the fact of the matter is that is not a distinction that is made in the writings of the Old Testament, the law of God and the law of Moses. Sabbatarians like say, oh, that's, you know, the law of God, that's the Ten Commandments. That has never been taken away. The law of Moses, that's all of the ceremonial thing. And yet you see in the Old Testament that the law of God and the law of Moses are used interchangeably. And so it's just not valid. And so here, no, this is not just talking about the ceremonial law. It's talking about the unit, the law as a whole. It has been nailed to the cross. Yeah, go ahead, Rick.
Where in Scripture do you read the phrase ceremonial law?
Right.
That's a man-made designation.
That's right. Right, right. Yes, very good. That's exactly right. And he's the one Paul is emphasizing that has the superiority throughout the book of Colossians. But that's exactly right. And so we just need to know what law we're under. We're under the law of Christ. And the only way you're ever going to make it to heaven is if you realize that, because you have to do God's will to get there. And that's his will today. And so that old law has been canceled out, taken out of the way with all of its legal demands. Now, did the hand go up? Did I hear someone? All right. A few minutes left here. He says down at verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. And this is a mix of things. Clearly, the law of Moses is somewhat under consideration here, but also there are other things, other philosophies that are added. They're just having all kind of problems at Colossae. And not that they are given into these things, but there's different philosophies that people are trying to to bring in to the church there, and that Paul is dealing with. But he says, but clearly this, you think about the Sabbath, of course, and that obviously is the law of Moses. And he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belong to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, the going on in the details about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so, again, one of those teachings of Paul, he goes in deep and talking about stuff sometimes. But let no one disqualify you. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What does that tell you right away? Right. I mean, it's just amazing to me that a whole group of people, Calvinists, who have infiltrated almost every denominational church, will tell you what? You can't fall from grace, meaning you can't be disqualified ever. And you think, Paul, if you were to ask Paul, you say, hey, Paul, were you writing to a bunch of false brethren? They weren't really brethren, right? And that's probably why you warned them about being disqualified. Paul would say, of course they're my brethren. You know, why would he warn his brethren about being disqualified if it was an impossibility? And so clearly that is a false teaching. But what's interesting as you get into all of this, I'll not look at this in great detail here, but even picking up at verse 20, if Christ, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, this gives us some insight, all of this language here, of kind of what it was that was creeping into Colossians. It was just several different things. And he closes it off by talking about these human precepts and so there were Gentile philosophers and all of this and he says that these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in the promoting of self-made religion but now here's the thing I just want to say before the bell rings very quickly. A lot of people take this, people who call us legalists. If you look, I don't even know if it's on the caption. It's not on my caption. It might be in some of your Bibles. But most denominational preachers take all of these verses we just read and try to condemn us with them by saying we are them. That anyone, the rules and regulations, Paul's telling the brethren at Colossians, don't get bogged down with the rules and regulations and all of that traditionalism and this Sabbath day or this moon or that's what you all do in churches of Christ. And because you don't realize that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. But when you look at this, all of this carefully, if we were to look at this, again, that very end there, verse 20, what is Paul condemning? The idea, he says, do you submit to regulations? Oh, that's you in churches of Christ. Don't you submit to regulations? Well, yes, but what regulations do we submit to? We submit to the regulations of Christ. There is nowhere in the Bible where Paul or any other inspired man said, oh, you can just ignore all regulations. He's talking about specific regulations here. And he tells us, if you're paying attention to them, exactly what they are. They're the human regulations that are being brought into the church at Colossae. Paul's in no way saying, oh, don't worry about obedience. Don't worry about observing anything. He's talking about specific things. And yet, I don't know how many commentaries I have. Whenever they bring up legalism and talk about folks like us, they'll quote this passage. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 22, where they always have it there. That proves you legalists are not going to be saved unless you give that up. It's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's talking about human elements that are coming in, not the true teachings of Christ. You better obey the regulations that God sets before you. And so that's important to make that distinction. We may look at more detail about some of these verses on next week.